Welcome to Reasonable Faith with Dr. William Lane Craig. I'm Kevin Harris. This is the podcast of reasonablefaith.org. We're continuing to answer some questions that we get at reasonablefaith.org, and some today dealing with God's hiddenness or divine hiddenness. Why isn't God more obvious? In fact, a host of questions today that we want to get to. Dr. Craig, good to have you back in the studio.
It seems that an atheist writer is known for writing this argument against God, J.L. Schellenberg.
Yes.
This questioner asked, Dr. Craig, after reading Schellenberg's book, I have lots of questions, and it deals with the arguments in Philosophical Foundations for a Christian Worldview, which you and J.P. Moreland wrote. Schellenberg's arguments can be stated thusly. One, if there is a God, he is perfectly loving. Two, if a perfectly loving God exists, reasonable non-belief does not occur. 3. Reasonable non-belief occurs. 4. Therefore, no perfectly loving God exists. 5. Therefore, there is no God. Is that a fair statement of the argument against God from divine hiddenness?
Yes, I think that would seem to capture it.
The writer says, what strikes me as ingenious about Schellenberg's argument is the way he thinks God could bring about that there is no reasonable non-belief. This writer goes on to say that Schellenberg doesn't go as far as saying that this should entail God to put a glowing cross in the sky or to put Jesus' name on every atom and you could see it with an electron microscope.
Sure.
Or something like that. But he just thinks that there wouldn't be any reasonable non-belief in existence if God were to exist and to have the attributes that we say he does, that he's perfectly loving,
right,
and so on. Address some of this.
Well, I guess I would say that it's not true that if God exists, reasonable unbelief does not exist. What I would say is that if God exists, then unbelief that separates one from God would not persist. I think there can clearly be moments of unbelief, but that there would not be persistent, reasonable unbelief until death. That at some point in the process, God will bear witness to himself, to that individual, in such a way that unbelief that separates one from God would become unreasonable. And so if he says reasonable unbelief exists, I could be happy to say yes, temporarily, but that ultimately persistent unbelief is not reasonable. And that is because of the inner witness of God's Spirit that he bears to his own reality. It doesn't need to be through external evidence and argument. Certainly, many people are born into situations in the world where they don't have the advantage of argument and evidence that tips the scales in favor of Christian belief. But I don't think that's necessary. And for an omnipotent, all-loving God, it would be easy for him to provide inner witness of his reality to persons such that if they persist in unbelief until death, they're doing something quite unreasonable. In fact, Alvin Plantinga would say they're rationally dysfunctional. He would say their cognitive faculties are not functioning properly.
By the way, Paul Mozer is a Christian philosopher, and he and Schellenberg have done a lot of exchanges on this. And so if you really want to see a rigorous back and forth and really the argument spelled out, then look up the work of Paul Mozer, as he interacts with Schellenberg's arguments on the hiddenness of God.
One of the things that I disagree with Paul on, however, is his tendency to depreciate the importance of argument and evidence.
Oh, really?
For theism and for Christian theism in particular. He is very ill-disposed toward the arguments of natural theology. He tends to think that they lead away from God in that they don't inculcate the proper heart attitude toward God. And it seems to me that that just doesn't necessarily follow. Certainly, one could approach the arguments for God's existence with intellectual pride and a lack of humility and openness to God. That's certainly true. You could do intellectual game playing with these arguments. But I've known far too many people, and I think Scripture testifies to the fact that for a person with an open mind and open heart, the arguments and evidence can be the means by which the Spirit of God draws that person to,
sure,
a repentant faith and a humble knowledge of God and acceptance of who God is. So there doesn't need to be this unnecessary playing off of argument and evidence against this more personal, relational approach to God. It's a both and.
Well, yeah, it is.
That what he's saying is you don't need evidence and argument for the existence of God in order to come to God. And I think that's quite right. But he seems to go even further to say that arguments and evidence for God's existence are positively deleterious for coming to a knowledge of God. Oh. That they're almost an obstacle, in a sense, because they mislead you. They kind of guide you down the wrong path, rather than the path of humility and personal relationship. They treat it more as a kind of cognitive problem to be solved. And that just seems to me to be an unnecessary dichotomy. I know plenty of people for whom this has been an honest, heartfelt search, and for whom the evidence has come as a tremendous relief because they've been able to make a rational step in putting their faith in God.
Paul Mosher has helped me a whole lot in understanding hiddenness of God type arguments, because it's a common objection. Carl Sagan brought it up, you know, and so on. But it's certainly, when you look at the life of Paul in Acts 17 and 18 and so on, and you look at how Paul used argument and evidence as well, you're certainly out of biblical bounds if you completely, you know, denounce that.
Exactly. It seems to me very clear that the practice of the apostles in dealing with Gentiles in particular was to appeal to God's handiwork in nature as evidence that God exists. So I think biblically, Paul's view doesn't pass muster.
One more follow-up from this same questioner. He says, how do you deal with a couple of passages that seem to indicate that arguments for the resurrection in defense of the resurrection as an apologetic are not necessary, and that Luke 16:31 says, if they did not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone should rise from the dead. And then in John 20:29, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed, which seems, if you interpret it a certain way, that Jesus is teaching a kind of blind faith.
Right. I don't think that that's the proper understanding of that last passage. That last passage is meant to say that those who have not seen the risen Christ themselves, like Thomas did, and yet who believe on the basis of the apostolic testimony to these events, are blessed. So John is not in any way depreciating the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. On the contrary, he's saying we have the apostolic testimony to these events, and the beloved disciple who wrote the fourth gospel emphasizes that I have borne witness to these events. I know what I'm talking about, and therefore we can have confidence that this has occurred. Now, what I think the writer is correct to point out is that while this is sufficient, it's not necessary. There are plenty of people in the world, some illiterate peasant living in Laos, for example, who has no resources or time or education to look at the historical evidence for the resurrection.
He doesn't have the internet, so he can't go to reasonablefaith.org.
No.
You know,
and yet he's perfectly rational to believe in the resurrection of Christ because of a personal relationship with the risen Lord himself. And so John says in his epistle that if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. He who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. And there John is talking about that inner testimony of the Holy Spirit. And he says, if we receive the testimony of men, that apostolic testimony to these events, how much greater is the inner testimony of God himself to his Son? And so while these arguments and evidences are not necessary for belief to be rational, and indeed I think even obligatory, nevertheless they are sufficient. And I would say something similar about the passage in Luke. It's not necessary to have the evidence for the resurrection in order to believe that Jesus is risen. Most Christians down through history haven't had the benefit of being able to do a historical investigation of the evidence for the resurrection. But nevertheless, they've rationally believed on the basis of the scriptures and their experience of Christ.
In light of what you're saying here, it seems that perhaps there are different eras that need more intellectual stimulation or more intellectual argument. Like in the first century, there seemed to be a lot of an apologetic work. And in our century, there seems to be a lot of necessity of work in this area. Maybe in other centuries, not so much. Francis Schaeffer, for instance, said, look, we're about to enter that time when pre-evangelism, that is, in apologetics, are going to be more necessary. Mm-hmm. When perhaps in before World War II, not so much.
I think that you're making a good point in that
I can't prove
a person who is raised in a cultural milieu which is shaped by Christian values is going to be open to the gospel in a way that a person who is thoroughly secularized will not. When you speak on a university campus in Europe, the prevailing conviction is so secular and so deeply anti-Christian that it's difficult even to get a hearing. Whereas in the United States, for the most part, Christianity can be still heard as an intellectually plausible option for folks today. And so it will be true, I think, Kevin, that in certain cultural contexts, one's preaching of the gospel will be more effective if it's coupled with some sort of intellectual defense of the faith.
Let's conclude then just by looking briefly at the first passage they brought up, and that is, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone should rise from the dead. Let's put that in context a little bit. I don't see how that mitigates against arguing for the resurrection. But Paul did. It just seems...
Exactly. They most certainly did.
Yeah. It just seems to me that it's saying, if you are faithful with what you're given, you will be given more. But if you're not faithful with what you're given, even that will be taken from you. And that's true in relationships and in business and, you know, in practically anything. But I don't see the point here of how this passage would point to not arguing for the resurrection.
Exactly. It would at most show that belief in Christ could be justified on the basis of Moses and the prophets, and that you wouldn't need to have evidence for the resurrection.
Especially in that culture. That Jesus was speaking
right.
to.
Right. I think what the author there is trying to say is, you Jewish listeners who hear the gospel message or read this gospel, and you deny the truth of it, it is because of your closed hearts and your closed minds. You don't even hear Moses and the prophets and their testimony to Christ. So it's hardly surprising that you reject our proclamation of his resurrection.
Final question on divine hiddenness, Dr. Craig, again. And the writer says, Dr. Craig, there are many little pieces of evidence relating to the hiddenness of God. When taken together, causes a lot of people to think God probably doesn't exist. And he lists a few. When it was discovered that the earth is not the center of the universe or even the solar system, is he correct here? Do you think that that caused a lot of people to no longer believe in God, since we weren't as centric as we thought we were?
I doubt that when that Copernican discovery was made, that caused many people to disbelieve in God. That seems to be a modern, retrospective analysis of the situation. In fact, on this Aristotelian Ptolemaic cosmology, the reason that the Earth was at the center of the universe was because this is where the heavy dross sank. The earth was sort of the sink of the universe, where the heavy crud would coagulate and sink, where the ethereal and spiritual elements were in the outer orb of the stars. So man's being at the center of the universe wasn't, in a sense, this exalted place. He was living in the sink of the universe, and find out that he's not there after all is not something that would be apt to make people, I think, disbelieve.
He goes through a little grocery list then of things that he thinks that cause people to doubt God and increase the hiddenness of God to the extent that God doesn't exist. He says, when it's discovered that the Milky Way itself is one of trillions of galaxies and nowhere near the center, the fact that the world didn't end shortly after New Testament times, as Paul and it seems Jesus thought it would. We addressed this earlier in a podcast.
Yes.
I don't think you can make, make an airtight case that Paul and Jesus thought that.
Not at all.
In light of their eschatological teaching.
No, I think that it's quite open that both Jesus and Paul thought that the time of Christ's second coming was indeterminate And they didn't know whether it would occur in their lifetime, but or in the lifetime of their hearers, but they were prepared for this to happen. Mm-hmm. And the size of the universe, well, these are the sorts of things that I think he's right in saying that emotionally, these may have an impact upon people, because you do hear people like Carl Sagan and others cite these as reasons for unbelief. But then I'm afraid we just need to distinguish between what constitutes a good argument and what constitutes an emotional disposition.
Because it's like saying, we found out that we're not the center of the universe and there are trillions of galaxies. If anything, that moves me closer to God, not further away from him. I mean, the majesty of God, well, it's just bigger than we thought. You know, why is that going to move us in the opposite direction?
You know, when the psalmist looked up at the stars at night, he said, when I look at the stars and the worlds that you've made, he says, what is man that you're mindful of him? And I think that awe of the psalmist is only increased by our discovery of the other nebulae and galaxies and galactic clusters that are just incomprehensibly distant. So my attitude is honestly quite different than the attitude of the person who thinks that this somehow makes it less likely that God exists. I think it extols the grandeur and majesty of God and of his condescension to care for me as an individual. So how you react emotionally to these things is probably person relative, and in any case, doesn't constitute an argument. I would love to see a good argument against the existence of God from the size of the universe. That would be a very interesting
that
argument.
That would be. Well, let's answer some more for Matt here, because some of these things that he lists are probably not only things that have dissuaded him from belief, but he's also kind of reflecting the attitude of people, which can often be mistaken, like we've been talking about the size of the universe and so on. He says that evolution is probably true, not direct creation, as the most natural reading of Genesis seems to suggest. Now, what he's trying to do here is kind of bypass the view that Genesis can be interpreted as long periods of time. He said, no, the most natural reading is that it was 6 24-hour days. And we've addressed that. It says the great Lisbon earthquake that killed thousands attending holiday church services. Mm-hmm. Well, problem of evil.
Right.
The fact that God seems so absent from our suffering.
That would be the hiddenness of God, yeah, once again.
The fact that no explicit miracles occur now, yep, as opposed to in the ancient past. Mm-hmm. We've talked about that. Why aren't there more sea partings and more direct miracles? Yeah. Miracles tend to occur.
The thing that strikes me about these, Kevin, is that in all of these cases, he is setting up a sort of expectation that he has for God, and then God fails to meet this expectation. Mm-hmm. And I would say that rather than interpret this as casting doubt on God's existence, it should cast doubt on these sort of false expectations that you've set up for God. I just don't see any reason to think, for example, that we should be at the center of the universe, that the universe should be tiny, that we should be directly created by special acts rather than evolved, that earthquakes shouldn't occur. I don't think that these expectations are ones that we can realistically impose upon God.
He says unanswered prayers, mm-hmm, are also an indication that God doesn't exist, hiddenness of God and so forth. Let me just say that I am so glad that God hasn't answered half of my prayers, the things that I pray for, that I'm so glad, looking back, I'm very glad he didn't answer.
I address that question in the book, Hard Questions, Real Answers, where I talk a little bit about the problem of unanswered prayer. But certainly there are things, I think we can agree, that would count on the skeptic side or the atheist side of the balance. But I'm convinced there are many more good things that are on the positive side of the balance, such as the cosmological and teleological and moral and ontological arguments, and that these tip the scales of the evidence, I think, in the favor of theism.
Hey, it's coming down to the end of the year at the recording of this podcast, and you might want to get some last-minute giving in for the year. Please consider Reasonable Faith. We would love to have you as a partner.
as a prayer partner, as a financial partner, as we expand reasonable faith and we continue defending the faith, answering the big questions of life, and providing resources that are just cutting edge today. Philosophy, theology, and apologetics. People need to hear from Dr. William Lane Craig, and you partnering with us can help us do that. Go to reasonablefaith.org, reasonablefaith.org for more information. I'm Kevin Harris for Dr. William Lane Craig, and we'll see you next time.